Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 9, verse 1. Page 1012. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in the mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power."
Christoph, and thank you, Sam, for reading that. You read that brilliantly, really well. Thank you. Do grab the sheet you received when you came in that was in the Bible. I've put some notes there for you. You can follow through as I preach. And if you want a pen, wave a hand and one will be brought to you. One over there. Other people have got. I'm not sure that they are. You can have a look if in the pockets in the back of the rows, but I'm not sure that they're there. So if you want one, wave a hand and it'll be brought to you. So do follow through on that. I forgot to say during the notices, Happy New Year, everyone. And I also forgot to say thank you very much to everyone who was involved in the Christmas services. I was really encouraged by them. And thank you to everyone, those involved behind the scenes, whether you're doing drinks or whether sorting out PA or you know, whatever it was, or people up front, musicians. You guys did a great job. So thank you very much to everyone who was involved. Well, let me pray for us as we look at that passage. We're going to be looking at that passage in Mark chapter 8 and just heading into chapter 9 as well. So let's pray together. Father, we need you to open our eyes to this passage, to understand it and to live it out. Father, please, would you teach us by your Spirit? Amen. What the world needs is, well, I reckon you could probably finish that in lots of different ways. Lots of people might say different things. As we head into 2019, it may be that you've got various things that you would think would be an answer to that. See, as we head into a new year, you may have hopes, maybe have things where you're hoping this year there'll be some exciting things that are going to happen. Maybe you've got things in mind that you've already know are going to be happening. But maybe there are fears as well as we head into the new year, things that trouble you. And actually, if you've looked at the news over the last few days, even since the beginning of this year, there have been things that have been troubling, haven't there? On the 2nd of January, I was walking down the street and I saw a newspaper headline on one of the billboards which was just saying, "The first stabbings of 2019. You thought, well, that's not a pleasant headline, is it, as we head into the new year? And then a couple of days ago, there was a stabbing on a train as well, and sadly, it was fatal. And you look at those headlines and you think, it's a troubled world, it's a troubled country. And on top of that, just to add to it, before Christmas, there was, of course, all the trouble and all the problems that were nationally with things like the Brexit negotiations and what's going to happen with that. And then there was the possible vote of no confidence in the Prime Minister. And you think, it just feels like there's trouble, that things aren't quite settled. And that means as we go into 2019, we can think, well, it's just troubling, isn't it? And the reaction of many can be, well, this is a failure of leadership. If only we had the right leaders, then we'd be okay. If only we had the right people leading the country, things would be better. But the thing is, we have that about almost every leader that we have, don't we? Every time we vote in someone new, we think, well, maybe this will be the person who'll do make things better. And then after not very long, we think, maybe it's someone else. Maybe someone else will do a better job. Maybe it's not this prime minister. Maybe it's another one. If only we had the right leader, everything maybe would be better. Maybe they would bring in real justice. Maybe they would deal with the bad people and protect the good people. Maybe they would be wise about what should happen in the future to our country. Maybe if we had the right leader. Is that too much to ask? Well, the thing is, actually, the Bible says it's not too much to ask. It just depends who you're asking it of. See, the Old Testament did promise that there was going to be a leader who would bring justice and peace, who would be the perfect leader, who would be perfectly wise. That leader, that king, was called the Christ. And they longed for that Christ to come, that king to come. And at the end of the first half of Mark's gospel, that we saw at the end of last term, there was a key moment when Peter, the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' first closest followers, was asked by Jesus, he said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ." This is a major moment in Mark's gospel. No one else has said this yet. But Peter realizes, you're the king. You're the one who was to come. And Jesus then says, not to tell anyone about him. Why not? If this is the king that not only Peter was longing for, but actually we're longing for as well, why shouldn't he tell people? Well, there's something that Peter still hadn't realized about Jesus. You see, the tone of the gospel now changes. We see it in verse 31. Have a look down, verse 31 of Mark chapter 8, page 1012. It says, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." The tone has changed. We're going to have 2 points this morning, and you'll see them on your sheet. First one, Jesus must die. If you're filling in on the sheet, you've first seen, Peter has just realized that Jesus is the Christ, and then our first point, Jesus must die. Notice, would you, the word must comes in here. Verse 31, it says, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and that he must die and rise again." That word must is important there. The word must is saying, this is a plan. If it was just will, if he was saying, the Son of Man will suffer many things, and will be rejected, and will die, will be killed, he might just be predicting what's going to happen. He might just be saying, I know what's going to happen in the future. But to say must is to say, this is my plan. This is my purpose. A bit like if I were to say, this year I must go to Disneyland. That's not my plan, but I would like to. But if I said that to you, I must go there. There's a compulsion to it and there's a plan to it. To say, I must do this. Well, that's true of Jesus, saying, I must suffer. I must die. What must happen to him? Well, he says, he must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. Now, that's the religious and political leaders, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's the grand plan. Now, Peter can't comprehend this. Peter can't cope with this idea. Verse 32, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So on your sheet, Peter then rebuked Jesus. Peter takes him aside. Sort of, hang on, Jesus. I've just understood you're the Christ. I've got to take you on one side here. I've got to deal with you. Why couldn't he cope with this idea? He couldn't cope with the idea of Jesus being one who was going to suffer and die. Because he's just realized this is the King. This is the Christ. This is the one who's going to come and bring justice and peace. And the way that he should do that is by reigning, by ruling, by becoming the King. But Jesus says, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And Jesus' response to Peter's rebuke is very strong. Verse 33, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You see, Jesus is saying, so essential is my death, so much God's plan for me, that if you are opposed to it, if you are opposed to me dying, you are putting yourself up against God and you are siding with Satan. You see, for Peter to grasp who Jesus is was only half the story. It was, as we saw last time, to be like the blind man who has had to be healed twice. You see, it's like Peter has half been healed of his sight. He can half see who Jesus is. He knows who Jesus is, but he doesn't get what Jesus' mission is. So we need to ask, why must Jesus die? Well, what if Jesus came only as a king? What if he only came as a king and didn't come to the cross? We would have a king who would come and sort out all injustice, set up a kingdom of love and peace, and how perfect it would be. But the problem is, if Jesus were a king with no cross, he would have a kingdom without people. There'd be nobody in it. For a kingdom of perfect love and peace would not have any room in it for anyone who was selfish or who was angry. It would have no room for any who were envious or arrogant. But that's our problem, isn't it? Just flick back, would you, to Mark chapter 7, verse 20. So page 1010. Mark chapter 7, verse 20 says, he went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Do you see, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is saying, look, this is our big problem. And he's talking to the religious leaders. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the teachers of the law. He's talking to people who are very, very, very religious. And he's saying, you know what, you're not sorted either. And as we read this list, we've got to say, we're not sorted either. You see, our problem is when we look at the world around us and we say, what does the world need? We see the problems out there. We see the problems of the stabbings. We see the problems we have as a nation. And we're very good at spotting the problems out there, but we're not very good at spotting the problems in here. Jonathan Haidt, who's a social psychologist, has said that the natural state of humanity, the natural state of people, is one of self-righteousness. In other words, we like to think we're okay, the problem is out there. But the problem, if everyone thinks that the problem is them out there, who is really the problem with? We need to recognize the problem is in our own hearts, because this list of things in Mark 7 includes our hearts. And so if Jesus were to come and set up a kingdom of perfect love and justice, the problem would be neither you nor I would be in there. He's got to come first to make us good, to make us saints, to deal with our bad hearts. He must come and die to deal with our wrongdoing. He came for sinners, to die for us in our place, taking our punishment for us, that we might be made saints. He had to come and die. Jesus must die. But that's not the only death in this passage. If Peter was shocked that Jesus, the Christ, had to die, sorry about that, what Jesus says next would have been an even bigger shock. So turn over the page and you'll see our next point. You see, not only Jesus must die, but also Jesus' followers must die. Jesus, you see, calls the crowd together. It's verse 34, it says, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. In other words, he's getting everyone together. This is something everyone needs to hear. And he says, if anyone, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, just pause there. Notice the word anyone. If anyone would come after me. This is for all who are going to be Jesus' followers. This isn't just for the spiritual elite. This isn't just for the real keenies. This isn't just for the ordained, the clergy. This is for anyone who would follow Jesus. A bit like if you go to an airport, you're going to get on the plane. You've got to have your passport. Anyone who would get on the plane has to have their passport. If you're going to go to the show, going to go to the football match, go to anything like that, you've got to have the ticket. Anyone who would come in and see this, they've got to have a ticket. Anyone who's going to follow Jesus, this has got to be true of them. And what does he say? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See, not only is Jesus... does he have to die? But anyone who would follow Jesus must also die. To become a Christian is to die. There can be no half-hearted Christians, no nominal Christians, no Christians who give a bit of themselves to Jesus. The only followers of Jesus, Jesus is saying, the only followers that he can have are those who have died. Now, we might be wary here because this sounds a bit like fundamentalism, doesn't it? A religious leader calling his followers to die. But be careful here. Jesus is not calling, he's not talking about suicide, and he isn't calling his followers to die killing others. So what is he saying? Well, there is a literal meaning to this. Because just as Jesus was handed over to the authorities and was killed, not as a suicide, not in a battle to kill others, but because the religious leaders didn't like him and so killed him, so some of his followers will be killed. It will actually cost them their lives. And of Jesus' closest followers, almost all of them were killed for their trust in Jesus. And for plenty of people around the world today, if they become a Christian, they are almost signing their own death warrants. They are going to die because of it. So for some, it is literally the case. But that can't be the only meaning of this. Because Jesus doesn't say, follow me and you might die, or follow me and you risk dying. No, there's a death that all who follow Jesus must do. So what is it? Well, just go through what Jesus says here. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Now, that's not denying some pleasure. It's not like, so 2019 has come in after the Christmas celebrations. There may be some here going, you know what, I'm going to deny myself some kinds of food, some chocolates and that kind of thing because, well, I put on some pounds and I want to deny myself. He's not talking about that kind of denial. No, he's talking about something far deeper. This is denying yourself. This is about your drive in life. You see, everyone has drive. Everyone has something they need to live for. It may be love. It may be fame. It may be acceptance or family. It may be pleasure. There can be all kinds of things. But we need something to live for. And Jesus says, deny yourself. Don't live for that thing. Stop living for that. He then says, take up your cross. Now, we can think Ah, yeah, take up your cross. That sounds like a very noble thing to do. Don't forget, when Jesus' disciples in the crowd heard this, they wouldn't have thought this was noble at all. To take up your cross, this would have been a shock. The only people who are taking up their crosses are people who are heading out to execution. They're people who are going before a crowd, who are going to be ridiculed, mocked, spat at. They're going to be humiliated publicly. Jesus is saying, be that. Take up your cross. Take up the public humiliation and head towards death. Death to self. But all that so that you can follow me. You see, self-denial and taking up your cross is not an end in itself. It's so that you can follow Jesus, so that you can be with him and follow him. So that he becomes your drive in life. He becomes your goal. Obeying him, being with him, following him, doing what Jesus says, that becomes your drive in life. That's the death all Christians must go through. Not the death of a suicide bomber or of a cult who brainwashes their followers to commit suicide. No, this is the death of deny self, take up your cross, follow Jesus. It's a daily reality. The Christian life is cross-shaped. Which is why anyone who says God wants you to have an easy, comfortable life, a life free from suffering, have clearly not understood what it means to become a Christian. J.C. Ryle, who was Bishop of Liverpool some time back, said this: let us often ask ourselves whether our Christianity cost us anything. Does it entail any sacrifice? Has it the stamp of heaven? Does it carry with it any cross? If not, we may well tremble and be afraid. Now, if you aren't a Christian, you may well be asking, why would anyone do this? Why would anyone give their lives to Jesus, take up their cross? Why would anyone become a Christian? Well, Jesus reasons with us, doesn't he? Verse 35, he says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus says the way to life is death. The way to life is death. We have this choice before us. You can save your life in this life, as it were. So in other words, live for yourself, live for your goals, live for your dreams, live for your desires. You can do that, but Jesus says you won't have life forever. Or you can die to self now and have life forever. Jesus says, weigh it up. Which are you going to do? And he goes on, verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Jesus is saying, okay, imagine you got everything. Imagine you got everything you wanted in this life. Your dreams, your desires were all met. Imagine you had the job that you wanted, or maybe you were able to retire from the job. Maybe you've got all the money you want. Maybe you're having the holidays you want. Maybe you've got the family you want, the husband or wife that you want. Maybe you've got all of that. And Jesus says, imagine you have it all. But you don't have your soul. You don't have life forever. He says, is it worth it? Weigh it up. You see, Jesus is saying, what I'm offering you is far more valuable than anything this world can give you, more valuable than all this world. Do you see it? Which is why he says, or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, nothing. There's nothing more valuable than your soul, than you, and life forever. Jesus is saying, weigh it up. Which is the better deal? Die now and have life, or live now and have eternal death? And he adds, verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Jesus is saying, here it is. This is what it's like to live the life of a follower of Jesus. We'll see more as we go through Mark as to what it means to live a life wholly devoted to Jesus. But this is one of the things that Jesus says. What will it look like? Well, it will be being unashamed of Jesus and his words. What would it look like to be ashamed of Jesus in his words? Again, J.C. Ryle, I'm going to put a little quote from him up on the screen. J.C. Ryle says this, "We are guilty of it, that is, being ashamed of Jesus and his words, when we are ashamed of letting people see that we believe and love the doctrines of Christ, that we desire to live according to the commandments of Christ, and that we wish to be reckoned among the people of Christ." You see, he says three things there. One, that we believe and love the doctrines of Christ. In other words, the truths about Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, that he is Saviour, that he's the only way to God. He says, are we ashamed? Are we ashamed of letting people see that we believe and love those doctrines? Or that we desire to live according to the commandments of Christ? Are we ashamed to let people know that actually we want to live the way Jesus tells us to live? When it comes to our money, our relationships, or the way we speak, or when it comes to alcohol, and those kind of things, all kinds of ways where we go, actually, I want to live the way Jesus tells me to. Are we ashamed to let people know that? And are we ashamed to be reckoned amongst the people of Christ? Are we ashamed to say, actually, you know what? I go to church on Sunday. I'm part of a church. I'm part of Emmanuel Church. Are we ashamed of that? Well, the warning is there for us, isn't it? Jesus says, if we're ashamed of him and his words in this adulterous and sinful generation, he'll be ashamed of us when he comes in his Father's glory. Ah, he will come in his Father's glory. He will come to rule and to reign and to bring in the kingdom of justice and peace. That will happen. But what will Jesus say of you and me on that day? Will he be ashamed of us? Which must mean if we acknowledge Jesus before men, that he won't be ashamed of us. Notice, will you, it's not that Jesus says, oh, if you use the wrong words, if you trip, if your tongue trips up, if you say something foolish, then I'll be ashamed of you. No, he doesn't say that. Because it's not about speaking well, it's about speaking up. Are we prepared to look foolish for Jesus? Because people won't like it. Don't think if you'd used the right words, everyone would love what you're saying. People won't like it, will they? But keep going. Keep telling people about Jesus. How can we be unashamed? Well, there are a couple of ways. One way of doing this is by a public profession of your faith. We should all do this. If you're a Christian, you should make a public profession of faith. That's going to be baptism if you're not yet baptized. If you were baptized as a baby, that's going to be confirmation. But it's a way of standing up and publicly saying, I trust in Jesus. I believe in him. I'm his follower. So there's a kind of one-off way of doing that that we can have of publicly declaring our faith, but also it's a day-by-day thing, isn't it? Of looking for ways to tell people about Jesus, looking to love our neighbours, as we've been saying, love our neighbours so that we can get to know them, so that we can share the gospel with them. Now, of course, we all make mistakes at times. We all sometimes wish we'd said something when we didn't. We all have that. And that's not the issue. The issue is, does that bother us? Do we wish that we had said something? Are we going to speak up next time? Well, just to finish, we must deal with 9 verse 1, because that's a slightly curious verse. It says there, and he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. What's Jesus talking about there? There are various options you've got. Is he talking about, what is it that they're going to see? Is it his death, his resurrection, the start and growth of the church? Is it Jesus' return? There are various options there for you. I think, I reckon, actually it relates to what comes immediately afterwards. So the fact that you've got the transfiguration where Jesus takes Peter, James and John up a mountainside and is transfigured before them, I think that's probably what this is. But there are various views on that one, and I'm going to leave that one to you for you to have a little look and a little think yourselves as to what Jesus might be talking about there. So, to conclude, Jesus must die, and Jesus' followers must die, and we must hold on to both. Jesus must die. If we let go of one or the other, we're lost. Okay? If we let go of the fact that Jesus must die, we think it's all about us and our righteousness before God. But if we let go of the fact that Jesus' followers must die, then we lose the fact that actually we need to change. We need to make a commitment to Jesus. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, you might be thinking, I need to find out more about this. Come on Christianity Explored to find out more. But But if you're a Christian, our problem can be that maybe we've made this commitment in the past, but we find, well, other things creep in. We easily revert to living for other things. So at the start of this year, start of 2019, let's make that commitment again. And we're going to do that by responding by singing. So I'm going to ask the music group if you would go back to your instruments. And we're going to stand and sing, Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice, which focuses us on Jesus' death, that he had to die for us, and on our response, pouring out our lives for Jesus. So let's use this song as a response to the passage. Ken, you're going to need to switch us over to front over that.